You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew chapter 21. We are in the seventh week of a series in Matthew chapters 19 through 25. This morning, Matthew chapter 21. You know, sometimes things are not what we expect them to be. Sometimes people don't do what we expect them to do. A few years back, our kids listen frequently. They still do sometimes, but they listened with some frequency to the Focus on the Family stories, Adventures in Odyssey. You're familiar with those? And all these stories, of kids living in this fictional place called Odyssey. And they're good stories. They're well done audio, kind of audio story things. And we had several CDs, and the kids would frequently listen to them in the car. And if you've listened to them as an adult, it's very clear that every story has a moral. Like, there's a lesson. It's not just, oh, here's an interesting story, but they're trying to teach something. And so they were listening to a story. I think the name of it was Gloober. Don't ask me why, and it rhymes with words that would make not such a good title. But the title was something like Gloober. And the point of the story that was very clear, if you were an adult at least, and should have been very clear to kids as well, was it was a story about these kids in Odyssey who somehow get caught up in some kind of virtual reality video game, and they're in the game, and it gets dangerous, and it's the whole thing is a mess. Every story needs a mess, or you don't have a story, and it's a whole mess. And the lesson coming out of the story was really clear. It was more time in the real world with real people, much better, much less time in virtual worlds with pretend things going on. In other words, more real life, less screens. Oh, we know about that. And the clear message of the story. And so one day, it's a Friday, and I'm working here at the church, and Kelly says, hey, we need to go to Costco. How about we go to Costco? We'll get pizza for dinner. Kids love that. And then, you know, we'll do some shopping we need to and then come home. So they come pick me up here at the church, and we drive out to Costco. And while we're riding in the car, this Gloober story from Adventures in Odyssey is playing, all about how bad screens are. We need more real people in the real world. And we get to Costco, we eat our pizza, we do our shopping, we get back in the car, and on the way back here, we listen to the second half of the story. And just about the time we get back to church, this story ends. So they drop me off, and I jump in my car, and Evie, our 11-year-old, and she's probably 7 or 8 at the time, says, Dad, can I ride with you? I said, absolutely. So she gets in the car with me, and we drive home, and we're just pulling into our subdivision and, you know, pulling up the road and starting to pass some houses. And Evie says from the back seat, Dad, it looks like every house is just watching TV. You could see the blue glow in the, you know, through the windows of the screens. And she notices it. And I said, yeah, you're right. She goes, it just makes me sad because I think that's all they're doing all the time. And in my heart, I'm like, yes, yes. 7 years old, and my precious daughter gets it. Screens, you know, real people, real world, not screens. And I'm just really thankful, really pleased, really appreciate Adventures in Odyssey at this point. So I say to Evie, honey, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. But let me ask you, why does it make you so sad? And she said, well, it just makes me sad because I think, why can't we do that all the time? What story were you listening to today? How could you? That is not where I thought you were going with that. I really thought that was headed somewhere else. You know, this story in the life and ministry of Jesus that we're going to look at this morning, it's a dramatic one. It really is. We'll have to dig into it a little bit to see, to really understand what's happening in it. But it's really a massive moment. He's entering Jerusalem. It's the week before he's going to be crucified. It is big, momentous events. He's going to Jerusalem. And what else could he do, right? I mean, how could he do otherwise? Jerusalem is the center of Jewish power. It's the center of Jewish national life. The temple is there, the center of their worship. It's the city of David, the great king. Anyone who would be Messiah has to reckon with Jerusalem. And now Jesus has come. And as that final week of Jesus unfolds over these next few chapters, starting with our passage here today, we're going to see in the end a lot of surprised and disappointed people. People thinking, that's not what I thought. That's not what I hoped. This isn't going where I thought it was going to go. But the problem is not that Jesus underperforms and underdelivers. The problem is that they, and all too often we, are expecting the wrong things from Jesus. What we're looking for is not what we get, because what we wanted and expected was the wrong thing. The problem is that our biggest problems are often not what we think they are. Well, let's look this morning together at our passage. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. Springview, this is God's word. Let's listen to him. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you'd help us. As we turn to your word, I pray that we would listen carefully to it, that your spirit who inspired these words would impress upon us the truthfulness of them, the usefulness of them, the importance of them, and not just here, but for us. Lord, we need your word. We need to hear the truth from you, and we need to believe it and embrace it. I pray that you would help us to do that this morning, that you would be honored by our attitude toward, our humble submission to your word. Lord, I pray you'd help us not to stand in judgment over against it, as though we could critique it and evaluate it and decide how useful or true it is, but rather help us to sit humbly under it. That is to sit humbly under your voice, your word, and to believe it and obey it for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This high drama event in the life of Jesus has long been celebrated on the Christian calendar as Palm Sunday, and often referred to as the triumphal entry. And that language is apt, but potentially misleading. It's potentially misleading because a triumphal entry was something that victorious military leaders would do. When a city was conquered, they would enter it in triumph at head of procession. But it's soon going to become clear that Jesus' mission isn't a military one, at least not in the normal sense of the word. Also, any triumphal entry that ends a week later with the death of the triumphal entrant doesn't feel quite so triumphant anymore. But at the same time, the idea of a triumphal entry captures well the drama and the magnitude of this moment. Jesus has been working his way towards Jerusalem. We saw last week, he was in the city of Jericho, off to the east of Jerusalem, down by the Jordan River. And he's going up to Jerusalem, which is the only way anyone ever goes up to Jerusalem is up. You know, we think in terms of maps. If we're going to go up somewhere from here, we might go up to Mackinac or down to Ohio. But they're not thinking in those terms. Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain. The only way to get there is up. Jericho is over 800 feet down in the Jordan Valley, down near the Dead Sea, one of the lowest places on the earth. Jerusalem is over 2,000 feet above sea level, about 15 miles away on a very winding road, cutting its way, switchbacking its way through the mountains. They are going up to Jerusalem. And he's not making this trip alone. It's the time of the Passover festival. There are his disciples, of course, with him, and massive crowds of faithful Jews traveling, as the law requires, traveling back to Jerusalem, back to the temple to celebrate the Passover as they had been instructed well over 1,000 years earlier in the time of Moses. People come from all over Israel, indeed, and sometimes from all over the world, the Jews having been spread since the time of the Babylonian captivity, people return to Jerusalem for this important holiday. There are massive crowds making this trip, and the crowds could be massive. And historians estimate sometimes as many as perhaps 500,000 people would come to Jerusalem. It's not that big a city. It's not that big a space. It's one of the reasons that people like Jesus at the end of our chapter goes back out of town for a place to stay, a couple miles out of town to Bethany to stay with people he knows there. Jerusalem is going to be crowded. There are people everywhere. And on this journey that Jesus is making, it's crowded too. The road is full of pilgrims traveling. Have you ever been in a big crowd? Back probably about 1996, the Promise Keepers, when that was a thing, had a big rally in Washington, D.C. Nate was there. I saw you. I did not see you, which is part of the point I'm about to make here, which is they estimated their goal was, and you know, these estimations are always estimations, of course, but the goal was 1 million men on the mall, not a shopping mall, but the mall, the long park-like thing that stretches from the Capitol back to the Washington Monument. And if you went to this, a friend and I drove up from Lynchburg, Virginia to attend, there are just people everywhere. Even if I had known Nate, there's about a negative percent chance that I would have seen him because they're just so you walk on and on and on and on. The crowd is just enormous. There are people everywhere. Nobody stands out in a crowd like that. I mean, there is at this particular event, there's a stage at one end with big giant speakers. And even then, if you were at the far end of the crowd, even then you wouldn't have seen or heard it unless they had put speakers and big screens all the way along the way, going back for half a mile at least. Nobody stands out in a crowd like that. But Jesus is about to stand out in this crowd. He's about to stand out. He's going to be conspicuous. In fact, he's actually going to seek out their attention. He wants to stand out, which if you've been reading through Matthew's gospel, is a change. Because he's generally not tried to stand out. His teaching has been remarkable. His works of power and miracles have been remarkable, but he's not, up till now, been seeking attention. In fact, he often seems to avoid it. Think how many times he performs a miracle, and when the person is healed, he'll say, now don't tell anybody. Or he'll cast out a demon from someone, and that demon will come out saying, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus will tell him, shut up, be quiet, don't say it. He seems to be avoiding the attention often. But now something has changed. In this last week of his life, he's going up to Jerusalem in his crowd and he's about to stand out. He's about to make sure he stands out. He sends two of his disciples into a little village. They're just a couple miles from Jerusalem now, probably on the edge of the Mount of Olives. And he sends them to this little village, Bethphage, and he tells them, find this colt, find a donkey, and I'm going to ride it in this procession up into Jerusalem. There's symbolism in this move, explicit and deliberate. Look at verse 4. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling prophecy here. Now sometimes when the gospel writers write this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, they're doing it retrospectively. Sometimes they'll do this because it's 20, 30 years later and they're writing their stories, and from that vantage point, after everything has happened, they look back and go, oh, now I see. Now I see why he did that. That was to fulfill prophecy. But that's not how it works here. They, in the moment, see what's happening. They understand it right from the start, as do the crowds. The symbolism is not lost on them, which is exactly what Jesus wants them to do. He wants them to say, this is what Zechariah was talking about back in Zechariah 9:9. They use different numbers, but in Zechariah, this is what the Messiah will do. Look again at verse 5. You say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. D.A. Carson, the commentator, says, this is a deliberate act of symbolic self-disclosure. Jesus, after keeping a low profile as best he could for so long, is now coming out into the open. He wants them to see this. The secret is out. He's no longer deflecting attention. This is a messianic claim. Now, I imagine many of you might be thinking what I'm tempted to think here, which is, the crowds really picked up on this? Because I wouldn't have picked up on this so easily. He's on a colt. Zechariah 9:9. Are they really making that connection? But enough of them clearly do. Because the disciples put cloaks on the donkey. And in verses 7 through 9 there, he begins to ride and the people put their cloaks down on the ground in a way that would be fitting a king. They're spreading palm branches, which is kind of a national symbol for the people and the nation of Israel. They're spreading it down. I don't know that everybody gets it, but enough of them do. And as they start to do these things, the other people begin to pick up what's going on here. The whole thing begins to build up steam. See, the Messiah was so central to the expectations of faithful Jews. That word Messiah, it means anointed one. Well, who gets anointed? Prophets? Kings. Anointed people are chosen people. The Messiah is the anointed, the chosen one. We think of Messiah in purely religious terms. Right? We think of it, we connect it with the Bible, religion, church on Sunday. And to be honest, for most modern people, religion is a little part of their lives. One component of who they are and what they're about. But in the ancient world generally, and definitely for Jewish people in the ancient world, religion was tied up in everything. It was just kind of central to who they were as people, sometimes for better and sometimes for worse. I mean, think about it. The leaders of Jerusalem, he's going into the city. The leaders of Jerusalem are, he doesn't go to see the mayor. No mayor. The religious leaders are the leaders of the city. When Jewish people have holidays, they are religious days. They are holy days. There's daily prayers. There's weekly synagogue service. Their religious worldview pervaded everything. So when Jewish people anticipate this long-coming Messiah, even They weren't even constricting the impact of that to, well, this is for the religious part of our lives, we have the Messiah. No, it affects every part of their lives. It affects their spiritual life. There was a sense strongly in Israel that things aren't quite right. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Ever since the Jews were spread in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, things aren't quite right. Jews aren't here in our home, holy land. They're spread all over the place. We have a temple again, and it's pretty impressive, but we don't have the Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes God's presence. Things aren't quite right. There's still a sense that Israel is in some ways still in exile. They expect the Messiah to fulfill and complete what's lacking in their spiritual lives. They expect the Messiah to improve their economic lives. They're hardly flourishing. They supposedly were coming into this land under Joshua, land flowing with milk and honey, but it's not quite so bountiful now, partly because they pay so many taxes to the Romans. Things aren't as good as they could be, for sure. And their political life, well, they're under Roman domination. They're, in essence, a subject people. Now, the Messiah is going to fix not just their religious concerns, but everything. So when something happens so full of messianic symbolism, like Jesus riding a colt in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, now they pick up on it. Something big is happening here, something new and something different. God had promised this was going to happen. We're waiting for it. He's given signs and markers through his prophet. This guy seems to be fulfilling many of them. Now he rules in Jerusalem, showing all the signs of the Messiah they're hoping and waiting for. And the crowd gets hyped. They are excited. Something big is happening. But Jerusalem herself, a little less excited. They see the commotion outside the city. I mean, this is coming up. It's on the approach, the trail. Great crowds are coming up. And they're expecting great crowds. That's not a surprise. It's loud and noisy. That's typical. Crowds are loud. And this kind of crowd, a crowd of pilgrims, is likely coming up, saying prayers, singing songs like the one we read in Psalm 118 earlier in our service this morning. But the commotion that's coming up this time, right now with Jesus, is extra. It's unusual. It's impossible to ignore. Verse 10 tells us the whole city is stirred up, saying, "Who is this? What is this commotion?" They are stirred up. Something big, bigger than usual, is happening on this Passover. Jesus is a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. He's from the north. Most of his ministry has been there in the north of Israel. Many people in Jerusalem will have heard of him. He's well known and word gets around, but they've never seen him. And they just think, there's no TV broadcast reporting on this. There's no social media channels devoted to following him. Look what Jesus did today. There's not even photographs. Almost no one will even know what he looks like. So they say, "Who is this?" And the crowd of pilgrims traveling with Jesus fills them in. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And the question for Jesus becomes, how will he be received in Israel? How will he be received in Jerusalem? What will he do? Where will he go? How will the leaders of the people receive or respond to him? Will they be glad? Oh, good, Jesus is here. Oh, good, a messianic claimant has arrived. Will they welcome him with open arms? Will they buy into his Messiah credentials? How will they receive him? Will they agree with Peter's declaration from just a couple chapters back where Jesus says, or Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God"? Will they agree? And for this next week, until Jesus is crucified, Jerusalem will be filled with a very great tension. Palpable. People feel the tension. Jesus' presence becomes impossible to ignore. The religious leaders, they're skeptical, and pretty soon they're jealous, and as we know, by the end of the week, they are murderous. That's their attitude toward Jesus. But there's a tension, because the crowds are enthralled and captivated by him. And the leaders want to reach out and do something to Jesus, but they're afraid of the crowds. And this tension is boiling up in Jerusalem over this entire week. What's going to happen with this Jesus? What's he going to do? What are they going to try to do to him? How is all of this going to play out? And we'll see how it plays out over the next couple chapters in Matthew. And these leaders' hatred toward Jesus is almost assured after Jesus' actions in our passage this morning. If he was more diplomatic, if he was needier, if he was walking into Jerusalem and going, I got to play this carefully here. This is a delicate situation, and I got to watch what I say and watch what I do and make sure I win over the right people. If that was Jesus' attitude, then the next couple chapters of Matthew would be very different. But that's not his approach, and that's not his attitude. Jesus heads directly to the temple. And that's no surprise. That's where a pilgrim would go. That's where I guess you'd expect a Messiah to go. It's the center of Israel's worship, the center of their power. You would think that's exactly the destination a Messiah would go to. It would be his base of operations. He'd go there to worship. He'd go there to rally all these other worshipers and chart out a plan for how we're going to overthrow our enemies and set up a new and glorious kingdom. That's not what he does. Instead, he does something really unexpected. He goes into the temple. He looks around at what's happening there. And he effectively says, well, now I see the problem. Now I see the issue. That's not what they would expect. What they would expect Jesus to do is something more like point up over the temple to the Antonia fortress where the Roman garrison was stationed and say, there's the problem. There's the problem. It's these Romans. It's the way they oppress us and tax us and hold us in bondage. But Jesus walks into the temple, the center of their worship, the center of Jewish pride, the center of their religion, and he looks around and effectively says, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Right here. Look at verse 12. He enters the temple, and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He goes in. The temple is, it's a massive complex. And there's like layers of accessibility. There's the main building itself, and it has two rooms. The holy place where they light candles and put the bread and do various things. And then behind it, of course, is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would be if it hadn't been lost. The most holy place of all. And outside of there is a courtyard where the sacrifices are offered. But then you go through a gate and there's another courtyard, and that's as close as any women can come. And you go through that gate and then there's another courtyard and it has a restricted space. And then there's like a small fence. The area is massive. Herod had expanded. It takes like up 1/6 of the whole city. It's a massive area. And in that outer courtyard, there's a low barrier. Think like a fancy snow fence, kind of like Tim Holmes has along the side of his yard there. And it's like a snow fence, but it's nice looking. And it's like there's a couple little gates, and no Gentile can go past any of those on pain of death. No Gentiles go into the temple complex proper. But outside there, again, a very large courtyard, is called the Court of the Gentiles. That's as close as the Gentiles can come, and they're supposed to come. Part of the goal of the temple is that the Gentiles someday, the prophecies say, would stream here and worship the true God. And in that courtyard of the Gentiles, which is going to be packed full of people at Passover, is all these tables set up, booths set up. They're selling animals for sacrifice. There's tables. You can't pay the temple tax, which you must pay. You can't pay it in foreign currency. You have to pay it in what's called Tyrian shekels, the currency from the city of Tyre. And so they have to exchange it. And it's all over the place, taking up all sorts of room. It's supposed to be, Jesus says, a place of prayer. And it's turned into the mall. It's turned into Eastern Market. And Jesus looks around and says, this is the problem. People are supposed to come here to encounter God. And what they get is this. What they get instead is a den of robbers. They're supposed to encounter God. And that's not what they find. And so he overturns the tables. He drives the people out. He flips them up. Makes a big mess. What does he actually accomplish here? Often this is called the cleansing of the temple. But that's probably a bit of an overstatement. Its cleansing effect is going to be minimal. Almost certainly the next day, the animal sellers and the money changers are back. The pilgrims need them. The people have come to worship. They need to exchange their money and buy sacrificial animals somewhere. It's going to come back. What Jesus is doing here is symbolic, not of the temple's cleansing, but of its destruction. The temple is going down. It's going down. In chapter 23, he'll say, look, this temple's been abandoned already by God. In chapter 24, he'll say explicitly, this temple is going to be destroyed, and it will 40 years later. The Jews will rebel, and Rome will besiege the city of Jerusalem for 3 or 4 years, and when it finally falls, they raise it all to the ground, including the temple. Never yet rebuilt. That destruction that Jesus says is coming is inconceivable to them. It's inconceivable to them. The temple can't go down. It can't be destroyed. This is who we are as a people. The temple is the center of everything for them. It would be the greatest possible tragedy. But Jesus comes proclaiming good news. The temple is going down. We won't take time to turn there, but we read about this situation in John, and John gives us a few more details. Because there, John tells us that Jesus says, you just destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. You remember what they say? Yeah, we've been working on this for 46 years. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. He's talking about his own body. Jesus is going to come and replace the temple. Jesus is going to become the center of everything for God's people. The center of it all. God's work is no longer around a place, a specific mountain in Jerusalem, and a specific building. Now God's work is going to be through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the temple of God for his people. Well, this is more than the religious leaders can take. Now they know Jesus is not on our side. When Jesus comes in and looks around the temple that they manage, that they run, that's the base of their influence and power. When Jesus looks around and effectively says, yeah, this is the problem here. Now he definitely has to go because he's speaking against them. You've botched this, religious leaders. You're getting it all wrong. You've built this up, and I know this is good for you. I know this expands your influence, your prestige, your authority, probably your wealth. But this isn't about God anymore here. And so, Jesus overturns the tables. He says the house will be a house of prayer. And Jesus, it says, verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple. He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they are indignant. And they say to him, do you hear what these are saying? You see their concern. They're praising Jesus like he's God. Like he's God's Messiah. And they're like, no. You should be stopping them. You shouldn't let them say this. And what does Jesus do? His response is, you know, their issue is with what he's saying, or what the kids are saying, what the people are saying. Their issue is they shouldn't be praising you like you're God. And Jesus says, well, don't you remember what the psalm says? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. He doesn't question whether they should be saying that. He says, this is who should be saying it. This is exactly Psalm 8, which begins, the heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, they're praising him as God, and Jesus is essentially saying, that's exactly right. That's exactly what... It's remarkable, isn't it? Then when we get through this whole scene, this whole dramatic scene, this triumphal entry, crowds overthrowing the money changers and merchants in the temple, and he goes in there, and who in the end seems happy about it all? Blind and lame people and children. Who's unhappy? The people who have the most to lose. The people who, for whom the overturning of the temple is the end of their plans, the end of their schemes, the end of their authority, the end of their influence, the end of what they think they're building for themselves. Now the people that are rejoicing are the needy, the infirm, the young, and dependent. Those people are excited to see Jesus. It's striking to me as we finish this morning that we could be a lot like this too. Happy to see Jesus. Happy for Jesus to be part of the lives we're building. I mean, as long as he's building up the things we wanted to build anyway. As long as he's building up the life that we want, the influence we want, the respect we want, the possessions we want, the place and esteem we want, we're happy to have Jesus if he comes to give us all the things we want. And yet Jesus shows up. And the people that are most grateful are the people with great need, great dependence and faith. We find that Jesus, rather than building up the lives we're trying to build and make for ourselves, is much more likely to have to tear them down first. Our own pretensions, our own pride, our own greed, our own lust, the things that we crave and strive to make our own, Jesus comes saying, that's got to come down. And he himself must become the goal of who we are and what we want. The temple is everything. It's the center of everything for these people. And Jesus comes to be a new center, the center of what God is doing in people's lives and in the world. And for many of us, the center of who we are and what we're building our lives on needs to come down too. We're building it on wrong, shaky, unstable, unlasting foundations. And we need to build it on who God is for us in Christ. That's not an easy process. It will often be painful. Jesus won't let us settle for anything less. He didn't come to help us build our kingdoms, but so that we might humbly and joyfully join in building his. Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray for every individual here. Father, I pray for our church. It'd be very easy for us to look at Springview Community Church and say, hey, we got to build something here. Let's see how good we can do this, how big we can make it, how impressive we can be. See if we can make this into something we're proud of. But you haven't come to build our kingdom. You haven't called us to build your kingdom for you. You've sent your son to build your kingdom. And we will only ever join in that as we humbly submit to him, acknowledge our very great need. Lord, this passage, this whole book of Matthew is full of surprises, full of unexpected turns. When this week ends, they're going to kill Jesus and think they've won. Father, I pray that we would take seriously Jesus' words. That we have to die to ourselves, our plans, our own little petty kingdoms, our own goals for life. And see all of those things built up again anew, tied up together with Jesus and his mission and his work. Father, we'll need great humility for this. We'll need much grace. Lord, I pray that we would be people deeply focused on, deeply committed to, deeply dependent on Jesus for his glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.